When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper room, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of the two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make it the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. All right, and our second one is from Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight, please, that you might bless this time, that you might work wonderfully by your Spirit through your word to change us and transform us and give us insight and understanding. But transform and change us, please, to see things your way, to understand you better, to be captured more by who you are, and to live lives differently because of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to talk with you about your emotions, which means it'll be a pretty quick conversation, I dare say, is that right? But we want to talk about emotions tonight, which actually could go very long, too, depending on who you are. And it's an important topic to consider, and I want to particularly talk about a couple of aspects of your emotional life, particularly those ones that we find hard, the emotions of fear and anxiety. The emotions of fear and anxiety. I want to talk about them because the chapters of Isaiah that we're looking at tonight, chapters 7, 8, and 9, draw us to those issues, fear and anxiety. Hands up if you've never felt afraid or anxious. Hands up if you're afraid to put your hand up. One way or another, you're gone. Okay, so every one of us has had some sense of fear and anxiety. It might be the fear of going to a party where you don't know anyone. It might be the fear of starting at university and you don't know anyone. It might be the fear of a new job that you're... It might be the fear of being asked a question in a group that you're... It might be anxious because you've got a bloke who's asking you out and you don't know what to do and whether to say yes or no. Actually, you've said yes and you're now terribly afraid about what's going to happen. And it might be all kinds of reasons that you've got fears and so on. And they're difficult emotions because they create stress. They keep you awake at night, fretting, worrying and so on. The heart's beating. There's great distraction goes on in your life. It ruins your peace. And the vast majority of people wish they'd never had those kind of emotions of fear and anxiety. And we have a culture around us that's very concerned to kind of help us live happy lives. And the culture around us wants you to have a happy life. And so there's all kinds of advice on how to get rid of things that stop you being happy, and fear and anxiety stop you being happy. Let's work out how to get rid of it. And they give all kinds of advice on this kind of thing. And one of the pieces of advice that you hear is not everyone all the time, but one of the pieces of advice is the aim is to become fearless, to kind of grow to be a person who's not afraid and not anxious, and to, if you have kids, to raise the kids to be fearless and so on. I want to suggest to you tonight that that is exactly the wrong answer. If you want to deal with fear and anxiety in your life, that is exactly the wrong answer. The answer, one of the key answers to fear and anxiety, not there's much more going on, but one of the keys to dealing with fear and anxiety is actually having more fear, having greater fear. Now, my guess is for most of you kind of go, oh, how's that work? It seems kind of counterintuitive. And we're going to dig into that tonight particularly. Some of you may actually be starting to trigger and think, oh, I think I can see it. Stick with us as we go through it. It's not the only thing that is to be said tonight. I'm going to offer three, the Bible brings three pieces of teaching on how to deal with fear and anxiety. They correspond to each of the chapters we'll look at, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah. But before we get there, I mean, that's where we're heading. Before we get there, we need to do some background work. If you come with me to Isaiah 7, you'll see why. I don't know if you noticed this while Sophia was reading for us, but chapter 7 of Isaiah, you start reading that. And I mean, I talked to people this morning, they hear it being read, these verses, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, the king Rezin of Aram. And most people are kind of going, what? I'm out. Do you know what I mean? Just tuned out, thinking about something else. Was it you? Yeah. You're afraid to admit it, aren't you? But there you are. There's another fear and anxiety. But, you know, it's the kind of thing that happens. You hear all these names and these things. And it's so foreign to us. We have hit a really complex part of the Bible. We've hit a part of the Bible that trades very heavily on historical knowledge. Now, one of the dangers as a Bible reader is that you kind of hit this stuff and you just skim until you find a pithy verse again. One that you can stick a tattoo or something like this, you know, one that you can stick up on the wall. But we don't want to be that. We want to understand the whole Word of God, what God is giving to us in all of it. And as you do that, the riches and depths of the Scriptures come to light. So we want to do some background. I want to give you some historical, geographical information to make sense of this. Then we're going to put it in its context to see the fear and anxiety that's going on here. Then we'll go through each chapter and look at what God has to say about fear and anxiety. You with me? That's where we're going tonight. Let me give you some background. We've got some really wonderful people in church who have put all this together. Let me show you the first slide here, which is a timeline, put you in the context time-wise. So just order things. This is us over here, 2019, 2,000 years back. Jesus, not to scale, got that. Behind, further back from Jesus, is Isaiah. You see him there. Now, this little complex piece, in 922 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel, which was united under David and Solomon, is split in two under two different kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so from that time on, the Kingdom of Israel existed in two halves, the bottom tribes and the top tribes. Now, it's along that journey there that Isaiah comes along and is tasked by God to preach in the bottom tribes, Judah, from about 740 to 680, we believe he lives. I mean, it's easy to mark some of those dates. In the top tribes, you see that they go into exile in 722 BC, which is Isaiah lives through that. You got that? There is the time frame. Let me give you the geography. The thing you need to know about, you understand where we are. Where's Australia? Down over here somewhere, all right? But what we've got, there's four nations that you need to understand about to make sense of this part of the Bible and the rest of the book of Isaiah. You've got the two pieces of what used to in total be called Israel, but now it's split in two. Do you remember I drew that in the timeline? Judah, the bottom section with its capital city, Jerusalem. The top section of Israel, often just called Israel. So when you see the word Israel, it usually just refers to the top section, not the whole lot. And its capital is Samaria. Are you with me? Another nation to know about is Assyria on the Euphrates River. Now, Assyria has a capital at Nineveh. And Assyria in the 8th century BC, around the time we're looking at here, begins to emerge as a world power. Fourth nation to know about is the nation of Aram, which is here, and it's modern-day Syria, if you like, and its capital was Damascus back in the day. Next piece of information, the kings. Here is a list of the kings that ruled in this area. The left-hand side are the kings of Judah, the bottom tribe. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. He was a very long-lived king and died with leprosy. Jotham, his son, each of these are the son of. Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah. At the same time Uzziah reigned, in the northern section at Samaria, a whole bunch of different kings ruled, and they weren't the son ofs. There was assassinations and abdications and deaths and so on. And this is quite a messy patch in the northern tribes. Now, the colour is green means that he did right in the eyes of the Lord. Pink means evil. Got that? Now, let me leave that up there and read. That's the background, all the bits of background information. Let me now read to you chapter 7 and you'll see, I hope you'll see, I know what's going on now. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, grandson of the great king Uzziah. Do you see that? When Ahaz, grandson of Uzziah, who's also known as Azariah in 2 Kings. So if you try and chase up this particular historical occasion in the book of 2 Kings, you need to know he's called Azariah there. All right. But Uzziah was, Ahaz was the king of Judah. So when Ahaz was the king of Judah, the king, King Rezin of Aram, the king of this region, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, Pekah, see that fellow there? Ahaz, Pekah, around the same time there. He's king at Samaria in Israel. These two kings marched up to Jerusalem. And now you think to yourself, isn't it going south, so it's down? No, no, in the ancient world, you always go up to a capital city from where the north, south, you go up to the capital city. Fun fact, there you are, file it away. They went up, marched up against Jerusalem, but couldn't overpower it. Now the house of David, verse 2, another way of talking about Judah, house of David, Jerusalem. The house of David was told, Aram, this piece, has allied itself with Ephraim, which is another way of talking about Israel. Confused so far? What you've got here is numbers of different ways of talking about the same groups, and so getting that in your head is helpful. Ephraim is another way of talking about the top section of Israel. All right. These two nations join together to attack the bottom piece of nation there. And look at the consequence, verse 2. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of a forest are shaken by the wind. Now, Summarize for me with one word, shaken as the trees of a forest are shaken by the wind. One word to summarize that. Terrified, scared, afraid. Terrified's a good word because the sense of the language there is shaken as the trees. They are shaking in their boots. They're terrified. And I tell you why they're terrified, because something terrible is about to come on them. Now, why are these two nations plotting together to take over Judah, which is verse 5. Verse 5 tells you that. Aram, remember the nation. Ephraim, this place, people here, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah, let's tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Let's put in place our own king here. That's what verse 5 is saying. Now, why are they doing that? Because in the 8th century, as I mentioned, Assyria was becoming a dominant power and was huge. And it was coming down through this region. It came because of the desert here. It has to come down from the north. It's coming down through this and conquering, smashing, destroying. And it's not. This is not diplomacy. This is sword, spear, death. They are just crushing people and coming down through this region. What do a bunch of small countries do when the great power attacks them? They make alliances to build enough resource to fight back. They wanted Judah to be in on this alliance. Judah, Ahaz, does not want to join with those two nations. There's a great hatred that exists between them. And so he, at various times, tries to form an alliance with Assyria over against them. It's quite a complex political period in history, as they're trying to safeguard and protect. Now, let me draw your attention again to this point. Here's the context. You've got a group of people, therefore, in Judah, at Jerusalem, Ahaz the king, terrified. Terrified. And it's worth saying, what they're terrified of is worth being frightened of. This is not a first world problem. Do you remember those memes that came out a bunch of years ago? First world problems. I'm so hungry, but I don't want to have to cook. Oh, terrible. Of all these delicious, one of those delicious nachos just stabbed me in the roof of my mouth. Oh, terrible. Yeah. I've looked at everything interesting on the internet today and I still have 3 hours at work left. How am I going to live with myself? First world problems, all right? You go somewhere that doesn't have Wi-Fi. Oh, how dare they? You go on holidays and the sand's hot. Oh, right, first world problems. It's tempting to go from that kind of thing and say, the things that we get anxious about and afraid of, get over it. They're trivial. This is real. It's tempting to say that, but I'm not going to, though I just did. It's tempting to say, I'll tell you why. If you are afraid of something and anxious about something, it may be the case that the thing you're afraid of and anxious of is trivial. That may be right. But notice that you are afraid. Notice that you do have anxiety. It's important not to ignore those feelings, because those feelings of fear and anxiety over whatever are windows into your emotional life that you need to pay attention to. Because there's something going on in you that makes you afraid, that makes you anxious. And you ought to pause and ask the question, what is it? What is going on for me that I'm finding that so terrifying? What is going on for me that I'm finding that so producing such anxiety for me? Do not ignore these things, no matter how trivial. Now, yes, of course, sometimes you need to hear what you're afraid of is not worth being afraid of, but still pay attention. One of the dangers for Christians, for people, is that we hear that it's trivial and we go, I shouldn't be afraid, and so I pretend I'm not. And all you do is push down a set of problems that are going on within you and you end up superficial as a person. You've got to pay attention to your emotional life and grow. Find out what's happening. What we'll be talking about tonight is not submerge and ignore and push away. It's actually find some resources from the scriptures under God to see how I can begin to process my fears and anxieties better. What I'm going to offer you is not the answer, but it's the resources to give you the answers. Make sense with what I'm saying? Three things I want to take you through. Let me now step through them with you. The first one, chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a word now from God to the king through Isaiah. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub." Now, if you look at your footnote, you'll see that Shear Jashub, his name is actually significant. It's got a meaning to it. Isaiah had two kids, as far as we can tell, and called them each very significant names, full of meaning. So that the boy, the kid himself, was a prophetic word. When he turned up at school and they called out his name, everyone heard the message. I mean, you bring him home to meet your family, and that, who's Shear Jashub? Oh, okay, you've got something to say, have you? And so you've got that message being preached, the boy's name. But he takes this child and he goes to meet Ahaz, the king, at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launder's field. Did you see the detail? We're reading history here, all right? This is not a fable. Say to him, here it is, "Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid." They are afraid. Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Notice the first words, be careful. Fear is a dangerous place to be in. If you have fear and anxiety about whatever, it's a dangerous place to be because you'll want to avoid that fear, you want to get rid of that anxiety, and you're prone to make stupid decisions. You're prone to do things that are dumb to get rid of it. Be careful. As a Christian, it's possible in that climate of fear and anxiety to pursue compromise, to run to the wrong answers. Be careful in your fear and anxiety. What is he going to say? "Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." So it's a mix of the king and the place and the king. Aram, Ephraim, then there's the explanation that these kings have pulled together to come and attack. "Do not be afraid of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. They're nothing." Verse 7 then gives you this extraordinary word from the sovereign Lord. It will not take place. It will not happen. He gives a reason why. Within 65 years, he says, Ephraim, Israel, let's get rid of her, Ephraim, Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. Go to the end. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. What you have is a prophetic word from God that these two nations that are threatening to take over will themselves be shattered. And that's exactly what happened. Assyria came conquering through this land and in 722 BC destroyed all of this nation Israel, took them off into exile, never to return again. Devastation. Devastation. Just as God said it would happen, so it happened. Do not lose heart. It will not happen. Now, to confirm this, verse 10, the Lord speaks to Ahaz and says, "Ask your God for a sign." A sign to that, having seen the sign, it will prove the truth of the word that I've given you before it happens. Now, Ahaz, verse 12, puts on his pious pants and says, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." Oh, so pious. God sees straight through his pride. Isaiah says, "Hear now, you house of David." House of David's another way of talking, remember, about Judah and Jerusalem and the kings there. "Hear now, you house of David. Is it enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, but it won't be good. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Now, is that familiar? Where have you heard that line before? In the book of Matthew. It's fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus, who's born to a virgin, the Virgin Mary, and is called Emmanuel, God with us.
Now, before that fulfillment comes, and we'll come back to it in a moment, it has an immediate fulfillment in its context. And the immediate fulfillment in its context is dreadful, because this is a sign, verse 16, that disaster's coming. For before the boy knows enough to reject wrong, choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste, as I've said, good news. But verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time like any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, since the top tribes broke away from the bottom tribes. He will bring the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. He'll be brought against you, and it will be devastating. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. And you get this, it's not literal bees and flies. It's using language to talk about the armies of both those nations in a derogatory way. The armies of both those nations, they'll come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks and on the thorn bushes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired beyond the Euphrates River. Do you see it's a reference to the king of Assyria, the razor, to shave your head and private parts, to cut your beard, to bring mockery, to bring shame to you. So much so that the nation that they live in, the land that they live in, will become, verse 24-25, briars and thorns, devastated. Now pause and reflect with me. How are these words from God to Ahaz a lesson for us in how to deal with fear? The first part seems fairly straightforward. It's a word that says the thing you're afraid of won't actually happen. Good news, sleep better. But the second half of the chapter says the thing you are really afraid of is going to happen, and it'd be worse, you ought not sleep well. And so how does that help me with my fear and anxiety? It just leaves me with more of it. Well, how it helps you is when you see the lesson behind it. Here's the lesson behind it. Ahaz, king of Judah, your God, the God of your nation, doesn't just predict the future, he rules the future. He's the Lord of the future. And he is for his nation, if you would but wake up to it. Now grab this, it's somewhat complex, so I'm still wrestling with how to explain it, so tune in. He gives a word, verse 7, about the future, that it will not happen, the thing they're afraid of won't happen. Now is that helpful for someone's fear and anxiety? Yes, but only in the short term. What happens when that thing's done and dusted and there's another thing? Do you need another word about that? And what happens when there's a thing after that? Do you need another word about that? How do you deal with fear and anxiety? You need to keep having a word or a sign. A sign that comes and says, it'll be okay, it'll prove it'll be okay. Do you see the problem with this kind of process of having a word, getting a sign, always to confirm that everything will be all right, is that you lurch from one disaster to another, always needing this word, this word, this word. And the danger, of course, with seeking a sign is that there is someone who says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Do you remember who that was? The Lord Jesus. And so seeking for a sign, the danger is you go from this and go, awesome, that's the key, I'll keep asking God for signs. But he says, no, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign that doesn't just trust me. What you have here is an extraordinary situation where God invites him to ask for a sign extraordinarily. You don't go from this as the model. And it particularly is probably fulfilling chapter 6, verse 10, Isaiah's ministry to harden. And I dare say what's happening is God tells him, ask for a sign, knowing how he'd respond, that he might use the sign that he gives to harden him further and bring condemnation on Ahaz. That is not a good model to pursue, searching for a sign. But what it does for you, and many Christians fall into this trap, many Christians fall into the insecure and immature trap of always needing another word, another sign, another prediction, to make them feel better. There's something far better than that that's available to us. And that's the message here. There is something far better to help us with our fears and anxiety. And I'll tell you what it is. It's not to know a word about the future each time. It's to know the God who controls the future. And to know that that God who is controlling the future is for you in it. He is controlling it for your good. To know that God, that's the engine to help you with your fears and anxieties. And that's the point of this passage. God doesn't just predict the future. It's not like he says, I can see down the tunnel of time and see what's happening. He rules the future. Look at verse 7 and the way it's introduced. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look at verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and your people the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria, it's not just that God sees him coming. It's that he comes because God brings him to come. Verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from Egypt and bees from Assyria. He'll just whistle, and the great powers of the ancient world do his bidding. The reason God can actually tell you what the future will be is because he's the one who makes it happen. He's effectively saying, this is what I plan to do. There is something deeply, deeply personal going on in this chapter. God says to Ahaz, do not be afraid. And what he is saying is, stand firm in your faith in me. Trust me, because I'm your God. Ahaz, of all people, ought to have known this. There's that language you might have noticed there, verse 2, the house of David. It's used a number of times through there. That's a reminder that Ahaz is in the line of the kings of David, the good kings of David. And God has set his affection on this place that Ahaz is ruling over. And you go back to 2 Samuel 7 and you'll see this promise put forward. You'll see it back in Genesis chapter 12, all the way back, where God says, I'll be the God of you and your people. And Ahaz, of all people, ought to have known that the God who is the God of Israel, of Judah, is the God who is for Judah and the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so if you have that God for you, what do you need to fear? Brothers and sisters in Christ, can I encourage you to appreciate that God is the God of history? He's the Lord of the future. Nothing happens apart from his will. And more than that, you can know that he is for you because of Emmanuel, because of the son that was given to us, the child that was born to the Virgin Mary. That child was born, he came into the world in that sign to be our Saviour, so that all who put their trust in him are loved by the Father, are loved by God. God sets his affection as he bound himself to Jerusalem and all in it who would trust him. He now binds himself to Jesus, the Emmanuel. And all those who trust in him, he sets his affection on them. If you have loved the Lord Jesus, continue to love the Lord Jesus, then Romans chapter 8 is true. God works for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. The God who works history is ruling all things for your good. It's a great, great help in fear and anxiety. Do not look for signs constantly for your comfort. Don't keep looking for words for your comfort beyond the Bible. Trust the God of the Bible, who is at work for your good. There's the first lesson. Let me give you the second one. It comes from chapter 8. Chapter 8 is now the Lord turning from Ahaz to address Isaiah particularly and the potential group of disciples that are gathering around him. And he's speaking in the same context. Now, Isaiah has another child. You can see there in verse 1, God calls this child to be named Maha-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Great name, great kid's name, just as if you're getting married and thinking about kids in the future. Just jot that one down for yourself. It means quick to the plunder. And there's a message in that. Then you get the Lord speaking to Isaiah again in verse 5. Because this people has rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. Now, what are the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh? Very, very likely a spring within Jerusalem in the region there that was gently bringing them nourishment and water. Because they've rejected that and rejoiced over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow its channels, running over its banks. Do you get the imagery here? It's the armies coming across. And it will sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through the nation of Judah, reaching up to the neck. Now, what's that about? Well, if you're alert through chapter 7, you'll know that the head of a nation is its capital city. And what's being prophesied here is that Assyria will come, sweep through the nation, but stop at the head. And you know what? It's exactly what happened. In 701, 2 BC, the king of Assyria, a man called Sennacherib, came down through this region, devastated all the towns and villages of Judah, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for a couple of years, and then left abruptly without actually breaching the walls. And interestingly, we have considerable detail about that event in the Bible, in 2 Kings and the book of Isaiah itself and Chronicles. But we also have information about that exact event in the writings of the king of Assyria himself, and also in other ancient places of writings and so on. This is a piece of history. Now, the king of Assyria doesn't explain the great conquest that happened there, and there's some suggestion from other ancient authors that it was some form of malaria or something like this, some disease struck them, but the Bible makes very clear it was the hand of God. What you have here is a great connection between just the reality of ancient history and what the Bible's teaching and what goes on. It's extraordinary. But the word continues. Come to verse 12 or verse 11. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the ways of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. And do not dread it. Here's the topic of fear again, do you see? But look now particularly at verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He'll be a holy place or sanctuary for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare. He'll bring judgment on those that have rejected him and despised him. This is surprising. This is a word to the faithful, godly Jew, to Isaiah. And it's a word that says, you are to regard the Lord God as holy. You are to regard him as worthy of fear. You are to dread him. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord. I'll wait upon him, trust him, look to him. Though he's hiding his face from Jacob at the present, I will put my trust in him, is the way this word finishes. Now, I think for us, this is kind of odd, this language. God comes to a people who are full of fear, and he says, the way to deal with your fear is to have greater fear, is to actually be afraid of me. How does that work? Don't fear them, the rulers and powers and kings. Don't fear men and their armies. Fear God. And that will cure your fear. How so? Well, maybe it's beginning to be obvious for you. But if you regard God as holy, the chapter 6 God that we looked at so wonderfully last week, it was an extraordinary time to be together in church, wasn't it? Praise God for Jesus' word to us. But, well, praise God for God's word to us in Isaiah 6. But the Isaiah 6 God is the high and lifted up God. And when you see God with all the curtains pulled back, Isaiah has a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And what's his response? He's terrified by it. Because my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. The God who made the universe. Do you think you can waltz into his presence and it all be breezy and easy? Isaiah sees the true and living God, the one who flung stars into space, and he is crushed by the experience. Because this God is the sovereign God. Now, when you see how powerful, mighty, such that it terrifies you, the power of God, what is the king of Assyria? What's he got? What have all his armies got? What's the king of Egypt got? What is that smoldering stub got? They're just bees and flies, do you see, under the hand of this great God. The God that you serve, rules over them all with a powerful hand. And dare I say again, when you see how worthy God is of fear, you will never be afraid of men again. What can they do except that God allows it, do you see? You know, it's not popular talk of fear in modern Christian circles these days. And I think it's a great weakness to modern Christianity. We have been very keen to make God more accessible. We've tried to make him look nicer, warmer, friendlier, gentler. And let me say, God is warm. God is compassionate. A bruised reed he will not break. He is the good shepherd who walks beside you through the hard times. He is a gracious God. But that God who is the good shepherd is the great God of the universe who is terrifying in his power. And that's important that you know. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Come to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you a couple of passages in the New Testament to let you know that this issue of fear is not just an Old Testament issue, it's a New Testament issue. Have a look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Not lightly and casually, but with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He's the God of Isaiah. He's the God of history. He's the Lord and ruler of all things. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Don't be afraid of those who can just hurt you, imprison you, speak badly of you, upset you. Don't be afraid of those who can damage your pride and damage your reputation. Don't be afraid of them. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who is that one with the authority to throw a soul into hell? It's not Satan. It's God. And here is Jesus saying, I tell you the one you should be afraid of. It's God. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unforgiven, not covered by the grace of Jesus, bringing your own works and merits. You have no hope before this God. Now, why does all of this matter? Because if we're to be truly free from fear, from the fear of powers and forces and circumstances and health scares and work dangers and the political processes that might come against us and death itself, if we're to be free from fear and anxiety about the circumstances of life and the world around us, we need to know that the God that cares for us, the God who has us in his hands, is the terrifying God of the universe, is the God of such power that to just look at him destroys a person, is the God who does as he pleases with the powers in the heavens and the peoples on earth. The more you appreciate what it is to fear that God, the more he is elevated or seen to be as he truly is, so that you're comforted to know that he has you in his hands. He's the one who reaches down and gently holds the weak, but gently holds the weak in the power of an arm that can destroy anything. Let me just offer some words to you amongst us perhaps tonight who have not made a decision about the things of God yet. Many years ago now, I worked with a man who was an evangelist, went around the country and world evangelizing, preaching the gospel, and I used to tag along with him and do a little bit and so on. But he was in one context where he was preaching about hell, and he was preaching about the judgment of God, and someone accused him later of just scaremongering and just trying to make people afraid. And he said, "The issue is not whether I'm just trying to make people afraid. The issue is whether there's something to be afraid of. That's the issue to wrestle with. Because if there is, then you need to be very glad that someone's speaking it. Is there something to be afraid of? If you don't know the Lord Jesus and you're considering these things, can I put it to you that the beginning of wisdom, to live in our world, the beginning of wisdom is to fear the true and living God." You know, if you ever wanted to go on the ocean and sail the ocean, a proper path to do that is to have great respect for the damage the ocean can do to you, to fear its power, because that'll make sure you're prepared. Someone who goes casually and lightly into that journey will be destroyed. If you're going to live in God's world and go about life, then it is a great foolishness to not have awe and respect and regard for the God who is over all of life. If you don't, you'll be destroyed. Are these things true? I want to urge you to find out. This week is a great opportunity to do that. We've got this Tuesday night life starting up again. Come along with your questions. Wrestle with the evidences. Consider whether these things are true or not. Nothing else matters like this matters. Can I offer a word to those of you who do know God? It is a recognition of his power that is actually our hope. A nice God is no help to us at all. Singing love songs to Jesus will not help you. What we need ultimately is the God of terror and power who has stooped down in Jesus to be gracious to us. You want to pray for him to keep you from temptation and guard you from evil? If he is not the God of Isaiah, then there's no point praying that prayer, because you've got no confidence that he can protect you from all the evil forces, from the wickedness of men, from the circumstances of life, from death itself. But if he is the Lord of heaven and earth, pray that prayer and know that nothing will come upon you except that that sovereign Lord allows and brings for your good. Trust him. Do you hear the point? Let me take you very quickly through the third one, which is chapter 9. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9. But start with me back in verse 21 of chapter 8. "Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will be enraged. Looking up, they will curse their king and their God. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They'll be thrust into utter darkness." Here's a people that are roaming around, looking for answers, finding no answers. The world around them is a disaster. Everything's falling apart, despair and fear. But chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, up in the north of Israel there, and the land of Naphtali. It's a reference to the Assyrian destruction. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. He will honour a place within that northern tribe because Jesus will live there. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's a reference that follows then to the removal of war, the removal of destruction. All the weapons of war will be destroyed. Why? Because verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here is a great message to Isaiah and his disciples, and finally to us, that God one day will fix everything up through the Son who will come, the child of the Virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. All starts to join together. Let me put this in perspective for you, though. You know, Isaiah, the prophet here, we have a tradition from the Jewish community about how he ended his days. Do you know how he died? It appears that he died under Manasseh, one of the later kings, sawn in half. Not a great end. But here's the one who trusted God, who ruled the future and was doing all things steadily. Didn't go very well for Isaiah, did it? And there is exactly the point. What God does is he says to Isaiah, I'm the Lord of the nations, I'm the ruler, nothing happens except by my will, I'm working all things together for good, and this world's not it. The Son will come, there'll be a child given, who will remake everything one day. The pain that you go through here and now is not the end. It will be remade. You will be remade. There's a future for you. Think bigger, Isaiah. And we, wonderfully under God, can look back on that child who has arrived and see the evidences that the sign came true in Mary and Jesus. And he established his kingdom in his death and resurrection. He is now reigning, waiting for all things, all people that God plans to save, to be saved, that he might then come and destroy everything and remake it. How is this a help for your fear and anxiety? There's nothing that can happen in this world that can harm you if you trust Jesus. Nothing that can go wrong that will undo you if you trust Jesus. Because he's given a gift beyond the grave, where all we made new. Here is the fuel that enables you to live safely in our day, courageously, boldly, without fear and anxiety. It's a beautiful word from God. Trust the God who works all things. Trust him because he is terrifying in his power. Trust him because he has given his Son who will rebuild everything. There's a far bigger frame to be concerned about that is the cure to it all. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask that that might be the case amongst us, that you might help us let our fear of you fuel faith in you, that we might trust you as the great Lord of the universe, the Lord of history, the one who has fulfilled his promises, who have brought the Son to remake all things, that we might have a great future beyond all that we experience here and now. Give us confidence and comfort in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.